So for me, my dad, growing up, I have memories of him. Something would go wrong in the house, and he would try to fix it himself, and he'd always get a little grumpy and a little more grumpy. And it was just like, it wasn't pleasant. He got frustrated, and then he'd eventually, most of the time, just pay someone to do the fix. And so he said, "Jonathan, look, just pay the $100, $200. They're going to have $200 worth of fun out of it. You're going to get $200 worth of fun out of it. Just pay the person." And that's what my dad, that was a lesson that, then now, like when stuff goes wrong in our house, I'm like, no, I can do this. I can do this. I know I can. I don't have a ton of tools, but there's YouTube now. My dad didn't have YouTube. So I'll just watch like 3 to 5 times the same video. Did anyone else do this? Okay. Like home improvement stuff. Like, I can do this. You watch it and then you take off whatever you need to get to, and it's like not the same at all from the video, and it looks a lot worse. And then you've already done like enough that you probably should either stop and pay someone, or you kind of try to do it. And then time and time again, I've tried to do it, and then I realized my dad was right. Like, I am not getting however much money is worth of fun out of this project. Someone else will, and I just need to set it aside. And again, it's not even just the process, but it's also about what it reveals in you, the frustration or the anxiety or the whatever things come out when you get angry or frustrated. And that's there. And then after the project is done, for me, there's some I'm like, man, I really hope that doesn't break. I'm pretty sure I messed it up. But you're wondering, will this stand the test of time? And will this last? And that, for me, comes to mind when I think about where we're at in our series. So we're in this series called Rebuild. It's on the two books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And these books fit within a time in Israel where the people had been deported and they were in captivity in Babylon, and they had been brought back to the city of Jerusalem. And there were three waves that came back, and the first wave came and they rebuilt the altar and the temple because it had been destroyed by Babylon. And then the next wave came back, and then the third wave, they came back and Nehemiah led that, and they rebuilt the walls of the city. And you start, and I think for them, they're thinking, we need to build this to last. For them, a big part of the project was just getting back and rebuilding. But then they have to figure out, how do we live life? Will this work we're doing stand the test of time? Will we be able to live out as this people that we're supposed to be? And a big part of that was a spiritual renewal. So not just rebuilding a city or the temple, but rebuilding the people is a key part. And that's where we're going to go this morning. Because if you rebuild the city and make the walls all nice and do the ceilings all pretty and do the temple all great, and then you fill the city with bad people, it's a bad city, right? You're like, no, we need to figure this out as the people of God. And so this morning, we're going to be talking more and highlighting that aspect of the spiritual renewal in the people's lives. Because if they got back from exile, if they don't deal with the heart issue of sin that sent them there, that God let them undergo a really difficult time to draw them back, then they've missed the point. So they're coming back. And last week, if you were here, and we were in Nehemiah 7 and 8. And in 7 and 8, the people have this profound experience of listening to the Word of God, where Ezra explains the Scripture. They spend a lot of time looking at God's Word and what it meant for them, and they hadn't heard it. They hadn't heard it in 70-plus years, or for most of them, maybe most of their lives. And so for them, they're having this profound spiritual awakening of what it means to be a follower of God and be the people that He has called them to be. And so that kind of experience of worship, because that's really what worship is. It's not just about the songs of praise, but having an encounter with God, an understanding of who He is and what that means for us and how it changes everything for us. That drives us places. And this morning we'll see that it takes us two places. It drives us to confession and it moves us to commitment. That's our big idea this morning. As Nehemiah is going to keep working with the people, that God and worshiping Him, having an experience and understanding of who He is, it moves us to a place of confession, and it moves us to a place of commitment to live in a new path. And that's where we're going to go this morning. But really quick, before we read our passage, will you guys pray with me this morning? Father, we're so thankful we can come to you as a dad. You want us to come and be with you. You don't just desire the time, but the relationship and our heart towards you. And God, we thank you that you are a perfect Father who extends mercy and grace in abounding ways. And that no matter what we've done, you are a God of second and third and fourth and hundredth chances. And Lord, this morning we pray that your word would speak to us, that it would become alive to us. It's already alive, but that you would bring it deeper into our hearts. And so, Lord, we invite your spirit to speak to us through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Nehemiah chapter 9, and we're going to look at 9 and 10 this morning. And these two chapters, remember our big idea, worshiping God drives us to confession, and it moves us to commitment. Chapter 9 is primarily about confession, and chapter 10 is primarily about commitment. So we're going to do chapter 9, which is about confession. All right, you guys just got gold stars. Save those up. They'll get you brownie points, and those will be redeemable for something else really good. So confession. And chapter 10 is about commitment. Okay, chapter 9. Here we go. Look with me. Nehemiah chapter 9, starting in verse 1. It says this, "Now, on the 24th day of this month," that is, if you remember last week, they had just been keeping the Feast of Booths. A booth was a tent that they would live in, not booze. That's not the Feast of Booths. Booths. Where they would live in tents to remember God brought them out of Egypt. They had to travel. They lived in tents, and they remembered they were on a journey, not just to a new place, but this relationship with God. So they've just finished celebrating that. And then it says, "The people were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads," like dirt, just dirt. It's a symbol of mourning. It's like, we had messed up. We need to get sackcloth on. We need to be repenting. We need dirt on our heads to just humble ourselves before God. And then verse 2, and it says, "And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners," that is, the foreigners who had not confessed faith in their Lord, "and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day." 6 hours, they stood and they read God's word. We have a long way to go today. We won't do that today, but 6 hours, they read, and then another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. 6 hours of Bible reading and confession, and then 6 hours in singing and praise, and that's half your day. And it's hot, and you're standing, and you're all in. This is like a profound event. This isn't just an individual doing this. This is all the people gathering together in Jerusalem for this whole day to be involved in worship and confession. And so then in verse 4, it says, "And on the stairs, the Levites stood. Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, Shenai." You're like, oh yeah, I know those people. No, you probably don't. We don't know much about them, but they were the Levites. They gathered together, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbanah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, Pathaniah, they said, they get the people, they say, "Stand and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." So they start and they say, God, you're eternal from eternal past to eternal future, and you are above all praise. Like, the words, they don't do it justice. The great music, it doesn't even begin to show how beautiful and wonderful you are. This is who you are. Worthy, you're above all blessing and praise. So they gather the people together, they bring them to this place of worship, and then they're going to move to confession. In light of who God is, it reveals stuff about ourselves. And for them, it's not just about themselves, but their past. So the next 30 or so verses are them retelling the story of the whole Old Testament, kind of shortened and in highlights, but the whole story from Genesis, God creating the world, through key people, the history of Israel, how God dealt with his people. And so that's where they go. They're going to, in this song of praise and in prayer, retell back and pray back this story of where they've been, what they've done, who God is, and it's going to bring them to present day where they're at. So this is more of a historical overview of them praying the story of God. So look with me here in verse 6. They started out. They get people together standing. They're going to pray. And they say, verse 6, "You are the Lord. You alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host." Host being probably the stars, but it could be a host of angels. All their host, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Like, wow. That's how they start out. They say, let's go back to the beginning. God, you are the one who made the world. And verse 6, the Hebrew there is incredibly emphatic, and at multiple different ways it says, you. You're the one, you Lord, you alone, you're the one who made heaven and the heaven of heavens. And every verse for the next 10 verses, the sentence is going to start with you. This is who you are. You, God. You're the one who made the world. And it says four times in this verse, all. You made all the heavens. You made all that is on the earth. You made all that is in the sea, and you preserved them all. You didn't just create the world and then kind of step back and say, all right, let's see how this plays out, and be kind of a distant, aloof kind of person. No, he preserves and he upholds our world. He's involved. That's why here at Quest, we kind of, throughout the year, we repeatedly come back to the idea of God being both infinite and personal. He's both unbelievably magnificent and big, and yet he is personally involved, intimately connected to our world. He's distinct from it, but he's involved, and he enters in. And that's where they go next. So God, he created the world, Genesis, that's the first two chapters, and then they jump ahead to Genesis chapter 12 in the story. So in verse 7, it says, "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and you gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and you made him the covenant to give his offspring in the land of the Canaanite, Hittite, Amorite, Perizzite, Jebusite, and Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." That is who God is. He enters into the story. And we know after God created the world, human beings said, "We're going to do it our own way. Thank you. No thanks." And it led down a terrible path of destruction. And so the rest of the whole Bible is God entering back into that story to say, I am not going to let the earth go this way. I'm not going to let the people that I made in my image to reflect and resemble me, I'm not going to let it go this way. I'm going to enter in. And so we see this in different people, in Noah, for example, but here in Abraham, there's this amazing intentional investment where God steps into this relationship with Abram. So we're going to look at Genesis 12 really quick in three verses. Genesis 12, 1-3, it's on the screen. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God promises Abram and changes his name to Abraham, "You are going to be a father of a great nation, and I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be fruitful, and I'm going to walk with you, and you're going to be my people, and it's going to bring blessing to the whole earth. That is what I'm going to do through you." So these people in Nehemiah, they're remembering this promise that God made to Abraham. It's an amazing statement that God was going to be their God and they were going to be his people. And so as the family expands through Abram, through his sons, they grow into a big family, a big nation, and they end up in ancient Egypt, where they end up in slavery. And that's where they go next in Nehemiah. So look with me at verse 9. It says, "And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers." The Egyptians were mistreating our parents, our ancestors. "And you made a name for yourself, and it is to this day, and you divided the sea before them, so that they went through in the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, by a pillar of fire in the night to light them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath, commanded these commandments and statutes in a law by Moses, your servant. And you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them." You just like get a sense of, they're just talking through this history of who God is and what he had done. Just countless times God entered into their world, and he delivered them through Egypt, through signs, and through the Exodus, and there was judgment on Pharaoh because he had dishonored God, and God said, I care about my people. I hear what's going on. I'm not going to let it be this way. And so he brings them out, and he provides for them. He gives them the law. It's this amazing, amazing picture of God who created the world but is totally involved and cares about his people and cares about what is happening to them. So we're going to jump over to Exodus, where there's a great summary for us. In Exodus 19, it's two verses, 5 and 6. This is God speaking to the people in the desert, Mount Sinai. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession." You'll be my treasure. I like just special, unique, amazing among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's what God called the people to be, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. This is a people who, as a whole, have this priestly responsibility to reflect God to their world, to be a beacon of hope to all the nations. They're a holy nation, a set apart. That's what Israel was supposed to be. That's what God had designed them to be. And he delivered them so that they could do that and be a blessing for others. And then, however, we see that's not really the end of the story. There's a lot that happens. So look with me back in Nehemiah 16. They continue to pray. They've talked about who God is, what he's done, how he delivered them. Verse 16. But. And we always circle our butts here at Quest. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously, and they stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of the wonders that you had performed. But, another but, we circle it, they stiffened their neck, and they appointed a leader to return them to slavery in Egypt. They actually got someone and said, "It's better in Egypt. We actually had food. Take us back." That's not good. It is not good at all. But there's another but. "You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them." This is, remember our big idea? Worshiping God drives us to confession. They confess that the history they're a part of, the people of God, 1,000 years before this, they did some horrendous things, and they abandoned the faith that they were supposed to have. But they say, "God, you were merciful in that." I love that in verse 17 at the end. "You're a God ready to forgive." You're just waiting. You're waiting expectantly, like, and they come, I'm going to have forgiveness for them. "I have gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love." It's the word hesed. We talk about it all the time here. It's his covenant loyalty, his special love. He's like, it's here for you. And he did not forsake them. So we're talking about confessing to God. Well, we can confess here because God is faithful and gracious. It's kind of a basic statement, but that's who he is. That's his character. He's faithful to his people. He does not leave them, and he is gracious. And we can confess all we want. We all have people we go to and we say, "I mean, I messed up." But it's another thing for them to receive you, to forgive you, for them to say, we're in relationship still. We're going to work through this. And that's what God is like. And then so they continue. So there's a failure on the people, but God brings them back. Then verse 18, when they had made for themselves a golden calf, which is another incident right after, and they said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt." And they had committed great blasphemies. 19, "You and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness, the pillar of cloud to lead them, and which did not depart. You kept leading them, nor the pillar of fire by night to light them the way in which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and you did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not even wear out, and their feet did not swell." And so 40 years after they had been delivered from Egypt and slavery, God sustained them and gave them life, sustenance, water, food. He provided for them. And then in verses 22 through 25, it talks about how they were brought into the land of Canaan, how God brought them to the place where he said, "This is the land I'm going to give you. And as you go in and take possession of it, I'm going to be with you so that you can be a blessing to the nations. That's what I've designed for you." And then, jumping ahead to verses 26 and 31, they're in the land. They're supposed to be living this out, right? God told them. He gave them the law. He said, this is what it means to follow me, to be a light to the nations, a kingdom of priests, holy nation. And then the next five verses summarize 800 years. And it's a bad 800 years. So look with me at verse 26. It says, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient, and they rebelled against you. And they cast your law behind their back. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn back to you. And so they had committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the land of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. According to your great mercies, you gave them as saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies." So the people, they cast God's law behind their back. They said, "I don't want to have anything to do with it." And God sent them prophets to say, "Don't go that path. I care too much about you." And they killed those prophets. They violently resisted God and his message. That's a bad path to be on. And so these people, as they pray, they're highlighting, "God, you heard them from heaven," because God, he would let them undergo battles and they would lose, and he would re-engage with his people, but he said, "I want you to come back to me." And so he would deliver them. He'd raise up judges and leaders to deliver them, but they continue down this path. So look at verse 28. It says, "But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. You abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. You warned them in order to turn back to your law. Yet again, they acted presumptuously. They did not obey your commandments, but they sinned against your rules." It's just this story of the people rebelling, God redeeming, and then they rebel again, and God delivers them again. Repeat. Wash, rinse, repeat. Just consistently for 800 years this happens. And so a lot of the Old Testament leading up to where we are today in Ezra and Nehemiah is the story of God raising up kings and leaders and prophets to call the people back. And they killed the prophets. The kings led the people away. And it's just tragic. The kingdom of priests, the holy nation, was going the complete other direction. And so they're praying the story. They're confessing their history of what the people of God had done and how they had abandoned what they were all about. And so we hear though, look with me, in verse 30, or end of 28, but they sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder, they stiffened their neck, would not obey, and many years you bore with them. And you warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they still would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, though, there's another nevertheless. Nevertheless, they were disobedient. And then here, nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. God did not leave them there. And so we confess and we can bring it to God because his character never changes. This is, at this point, it's been a long time of this history of the Old Testament that God had repeatedly remained faithful to them, that he had not grown tired of forgiveness, of mercy, of love. And sometimes it was tough love to call the people back, but he did not abandon them. And for us, we, I think, can rest in that character. We'll come back to that. But remember back way back when we started this series, we talked about God's discipline. And discipline is a training that corrects and molds your character, your person. This was a big idea from our first week. It says that God's discipline is always purposed to bring repentance in order to restore, refresh, and rebuild a relationship with his people. God's character never changed throughout all of the ups and downs, and mostly downs. It's mostly a downward spiral of bad kings, bad leaders, people worshiping other gods, and partaking of all sorts of horrendous things. And yet God, in his discipline, said, I love you too much to go down that path. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to rebuild you. And so my discipline, my letting you walk your own path is meant to awaken you to who I am. And my character, it is not changing. It is here for you. But I have discipline for you because I love you too much as my kids to go down this path. That's who God is. And yet, in the history of Israel, the people continued down this path. So we've talked about it multiple times in our series. But in the year 722 BC, Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom. They deported them, they destroyed them, and the tribes were shattered. And then in 586, Babylon came and destroyed the southern half, and that's when they destroyed the temple. Eventually, it came to this point of national calamity because the people had walked away from God too much. So here, the people are praying this and remembering that now God has brought them back. We need to confess. We have to own where we've been and say we cannot go down that path anymore. God and his character, it has not changed. So then they get to present day. They've been praying the history of the people of God. And then here in verse 32, now therefore, our God, the great and mighty and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you. They know that God sees and hears. He's not going to leave them here. Let not a hardship seem little that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. God, you have been right to deal with us and to even discipline us, because we need you to bring us back. You've dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. Verse 34, our kings, princes, priests, and fathers have not kept your law, paid attention to your commandments, and your warnings that you gave them. God didn't just bring the hammer down on his people. He warned them. He begged them. He said, don't go down this path. And they say, but we did. And even in their own kingdom, and amid your goodness that you gave them, in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you, and they did not turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves even to this day in the land that you gave our fathers, to enjoy its fruits, its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Now the people, they had been brought back, right? Persian king sent them home. But Persia was still the ruling superpower. Maybe they were more gracious than Babylon or Assyria or later Rome, but they still were not. Israel was not its own people. They had to answer to another power. They said, even in that, God, meet us here. That's where we are today. God in his faithfulness gives us hope today. They look at his character. They look at how he had dealt with his people, and they know God has an ear to listen. He wants to restore and rebuild the people. And the people have realized, man, we can get back, and we can rebuild the walls all nice and pretty, and rebuild the temple, and even do religious actions. But if our heart is not captured by this God, we have not been brought back from exile. We haven't made it back if our heart is not in this. Building a wall in 60 days is all for nothing if our hearts to walk with God are not there. And that is what drives them to confession. They have to say, this is where we've been. We can't go that path anymore. And not just for them, but for their whole community to say, we have turned away. They needed a spiritual return, not just a physical return. So they have to have this place of humility, and they finally get here in Nehemiah chapter 9. So in light of this, their worship of God, their encounter with God, it brings them to this place of confession. And not just confessing, hey, I'm weak or I'm broken, but I've been rebellious. I have said, no, thank you, God. I'm going my own way. Not just our ancestors, but we have. And we have to own that and say, God, I need to put it on the table. I need to go a new path in life. I need to confess. And so, in light of who God is, that brings them there. And for us today, I think first we have to say, where do we need to confess? Whether it's the sinful decisions of the church past, because we haven't lived this out as much as we've supposed to, or for us individually to say, God, I have messed this up. I've rebelled. And here's the thing. God is faithful and steadfast of love. For at this point, they recounted every biblical historical moment up until their present day, and they say, God, you have still been faithful. And we need you to act now, and we can act because we know you are faithful. We give ourselves to you. Even in your discipline, you're bringing us back to you. So they're confessing, and they're not just admitting that they did wrong. They're owning up, and they are then saying, we're going to go a new path. We're going to go to where chapter 10 takes us, to commitment. Not just a confession, but to be moved to commitment, to a new path. So look with me at verse 38, the end of chapter 9. It says, because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. The people recommit. They say, we're going to make a covenant, a promise, and we're going to put our seal on it. I don't know if they wrote their John Hancock or if they just had like something they pressed on it, but they said, we are making a firm covenant, sealed document. Here's the names. And Nehemiah 10 has two parts. The first half is a list of names of people who've committed to say, we're going to live this out, and we're the leaders of the people, and we are not going to go this other path as the body of believers. We're not going there anymore. We're going to make a commitment. And then the second half is them recommitting to practice various aspects of God's word. So look with me at chapter 10, the first 27 verses is this list of names. We're not going to read them all, but it opens with Nehemiah the governor, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, and then it goes on to list chief priests in verse 14, and they're all saying, we have been down this path and we're not going down it again. If our hearts are not in it, we have missed it. And so on one level, it's kind of monotonous. It's a list of names for us. We kind of skim over it. But for us, it really informs us that this repentance, this commitment to a new path was filled with individual choices. And it mattered. And that's why it's recorded, because God valued each of their individual decisions to say, I'm not going down the old path. I'm going to walk with you, God. But it's also not just individual, it's communal. It's corporate. It's the body of believers together saying, we're going to go down a new path. We're not going to do it anymore. We're going to confess and we're going to commit. These are both individual and corporate actions. It's not just you and Jesus. It's you and the body of believers in Jesus for us too. And so then, look with me at verse 28. So it lists these names, and then jumping ahead, it says, the rest of the people, the priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, all have separated themselves from the peoples of the land of the law of God, their wives, their sons, daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding. They join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. That's to say, God, we want to follow you, we promise to, and we recognize there's consequences if we don't. And this is the law that was given by Moses, servant of God, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and statutes. All the people gather. There's the leaders who sign the document, but all the people say, we're going to live this out differently. We're not going to do what our ancestors have done. We are going to live it in a new way. And so in their move to commitment, we see that they're placing themselves under God's authority. They're saying, I am not going to be autonomous and set the rules for myself. God, I've done that. I've screwed it up. I want to live by what you have said. And that's a foundational element of being a follower of Jesus, being part of the people of God, is saying, God, this isn't about me. It's about you. Worship is about you. It's about reorienting my life around you and wanting to live that out. So then we see in the rest of this chapter, they list all these different ways that they start to practice this, to say, God, we're not just going to be talking the talk. We're going to live this out. So in verse 30, it says, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. That means they're not going to intermarry with people outside of the faith. We're not going to do that anymore. Now, if people come to faith in the God of Israel, no problem, but we're not going to intermarry out of our faith, and we're going to keep the Sabbath. And if people bring land, and or from their land bringing goods, any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we're not going to buy it on the Sabbath or on a holy day. We'll forego the crops on the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God. They say, we're going to keep the faith. We're going to keep the Sabbath. We're going to give out of what we bring in. Out of, for them, it was mostly agricultural, but whether it was financial, agricultural, whatever they had, they were going to tithe out of that. And then it continues in verse 35 and 37, all sorts of things they're going to tithe out of their first fruits. So first fruits of the ground, all the fruit of the trees to bring to the house of the Lord, firstborn of the sons of cattle, of the herds and flocks, the first of our dough, our contributions, the wine and oil. They say, God, all of life, I'm not going to give you just a piece. We're going to give out of all of it and say, God, you are a part of this. You're the one now in charge. We're under your authority. And so the end of the chapter, 38 and 39, says, then the priests, they're going to gather it together, and they're going to take care of the temple and the worship. And then it says at the end, the people commit, and they say, we will not neglect the house of our God. We will not neglect the house of our God. We're moved to commitment, not just to be under the authority of God, but to be giving generously, to give out of our lives, out of what you have given, because all my money, all my stuff is not mine. It's God's. I'm a steward. And so, Lord, we want to be responsible and live this out. So that's Nehemiah 9 and 10. It's this corporate confession, but also individual decisions to say, man, we messed up. But God was gracious and faithful, and then they commit to go a new path. And that's really kind of how Nehemiah, how the rest of the book kind of ends, is the people working this out and living out their faith. And there's some more mistakes. They don't do this perfectly. But they have this important moment of getting together as a body of believers and saying, God, we want to worship you. And because of who you are, we need to confess where we don't measure up. We need to take steps down this new path. So it's confession and commitment. And for each of us today, I think we have to reflect and say, where do I need to confess? Where do I need to say, God, I'm off path? Or I've been actively rebellious. Or I haven't even realized it until now, but God, I've missed this thing in life and pushed you away. And to say, God, where do I need to commit and take steps down a new path in my faith journey? Wherever you're at in your journey, whether you've said, I'm a follower of Jesus and have been a long time, or maybe you're saying, I'm not sure what I believe, what are steps that you could take to go down a new path, either to investigate maybe who God is and what it means to be a part of the church, or or what it means to live out your faith in whatever area of life, whether it's marriage, family, job, could be anything. But what steps do you need to take? And so here, as we end, we get a glimpse of God's faithfulness. And we got a survey of the history of God being faithful to his people time and again, even after they abandoned. And it gave them hope in the present moment. And so Ezra and Nehemiah, this is kind of the end of the historical books in the Old Testament. It points ahead. It points ahead to set the stage to prepare the people for a king who would come and deliver them, who would deal with not just the mess of the people, but to deal with their hearts in a way that was permanent, that could bring the law of God into their hearts in a new way, to give the Spirit in a new way to the people. Nehemiah 9 and 10, it points us to God's activity of redemption that we can look back on and see the work in Jesus, him leading the people down a new path to say all the consequences for going down this bad, destructive path, Jesus came and said, I'm going to take that upon myself. All the curse of sin, I'm going to take it upon myself. Because of that, you can confess, you can come to me because I am going to pay the price to redeem you, to draw you back. And so it points us there to see God's redemption in history. And we get to look back to Jesus and see it in fullness and then look ahead to the hope that is there. So let's take a moment and pray and give thanks to the Lord for this amazing work that he's brought to completion in Jesus. Father, we thank you that you are a God who not just created the world, but you are intimately involved. And you don't just let it go and disengage, but you work incredibly hard with incredible sacrifice to give us grace. The grace that we saw for thousands of years through your people's history, through our people's history, that grace is for us today. And it's free to us, which blows us away because it's at incredible cost to you to take the penalty, to take the hit for all the ways that we have missed the boat, all the ways we've actively rebelled or turned away or even accidentally messed up and not been who you call us to be. And so, God, we want to take this moment first to confess. Say, Lord, here's where we've messed up. And Lord, we don't want to just stop there, but we want to make commitment to you individually in our hearts, but also as a group, as a family of believers, to say, God, we want to commit to following you and living this out in every area of life. And so, Lord, here are our hearts. We're so thankful for the grace that you show us in the fullness through Jesus. And it's because of that that we can worship with all of our hearts, resting in the grace that you have and offering ourselves to live for you. And we thank you in Jesus' name.